God is so good. I'm so glad that he gave me my wife. He gave me my family. He's given me a wonderful church to serve in. And he's given us his word, his promises. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, where we'll be today, talks about the precious promises of God. And I think the precious promises of God, we get to encounter them every day. We get to encounter them in our marriage relationship if you're married. We get to encounter them in our children or grandchildren if we have them. There's friendships, there's blessings of life, just breathing in and breathing out, of knowing that we're meant for more than just living and dying. That's an old Stephen Curtis Chapman. More to this life than living or dying, more than just trying to make it through the day. That God has given us so much more to live for. And as we get into 2 Peter, we've been in 1 Peter for months. Now we're in 2 Peter. I want to talk today about God's power for all things. God has power for you in your marriage. God has power for you in your work. God has power available for you raising your children. God has power for you in your business. In relationship to sharing your faith with other people, God has power for you. And as Peter starts off this letter, 2 Peter, which is really kind of like 2 Timothy is to Paul, this is his last will and testament. Like, I'm going to end with this question too, but I want to ask you this question at the front. What would you say to the people you love if you knew your life was almost over? What would you say? What would be important to you? What would be at the top of your list? I would imagine it would not have much to do with your job. It wouldn't have much to do with money, accomplishments, cars you've owned, those kind of things. No, it would have everything to do with what you want to pass on for the next generation to have what they need to hopefully do better than us. And so Peter is trying that. In this last letter, he's trying to impart to fellow Christians and take it as the last words of a man who has experienced Christ richly, who's experienced hardship deeply, who has seen the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God that we sang about. Peter has experienced that in his life. And in this letter, he's writing to leave that, to impart that with the people he cares about the most. Now, we've been in 1 Peter. Now we're in 2 Peter. After this, we'll be in Jude. If you are new with us today and you do not yet have a copy of 1 and 2 Peter in Jude in journal form, raise your hand and our brother Dan will get you a copy. Just kind of a way to follow along if you want, or you can follow along in your Bible, but it's got this section on the right hand of every page that you can just write in, you can draw in, you can fill in the blank on your own of what the Lord is showing you through our time in the Word. Also on Sundays, we do record the message. We do not stream online. So usually it takes about a day or two before it's up on YouTube. So if you missed it, you want to go through 1 Peter, you're welcome to do that on our website, riverutah.church. Also downstairs in our TV room, we now are streaming the camera to a TV in there. So if you've got a little kid and you come and you don't want to miss a message, but you want to keep your kid with you and they're getting squirrely and you just feel like you got to take them out of the room, go downstairs and do that. However, I'll say this, I have 7 kids and 9 grandkids. So kids making noise in church does not bother me at all. So if your kid's making noise and the people around you agitated, just know that's their problem, not yours, not mine, okay? All right, anyway. But that TV is there for your benefit downstairs if you want to do that. All right, let's talk. See, she agrees. That's Eden, that's my granddaughter. God's power for all things. Now, the theme, again, the series title has been Standing Firm in Grace. And you see this theme kind of brought home in 1 Peter 5:12, where he says, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. The challenge for us as Christians is not, I think, knowing about God's grace on the front end when we first encounter Jesus, because we realize our sins, we realize where we fall short of God's perfection and God's glory. And so we're willing to receive his grace and to stand in his grace. But then after a while, we get experienced as Christians and we start to rely more on our efforts and our works than we do on grace. efforts and work is important as an expression of faith, but it doesn't make you more or less saved if your efforts are more or less presentable to God. Our faith, it says we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. It's not your works that gives you more points with God. It is your works that demonstrates that your faith in Christ is real and transformative. When we place our faith in Christ, there's a work that he does that he actually started before we put our faith in him, a work of drawing us to himself, a work of, as Jesus say, the role of the Holy Spirit is to convince the world or to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. And so leading up to an encounter with Jesus, we become aware of our sinfulness. We become aware that there is a good and an evil, a right and a wrong. We become aware of the fact that I can't do enough to be good enough if God is true and real, so I'm gonna need something else. And the gospel is the message of salvation, not through a religious system, but through a person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so you and I, when we come into faith, we're standing on grace. We need to continue in grace. It's always going to be grace. If you were to say on your deathbed, look at everything I did for God, that would be a little arrogant. But if you say something like, look at all that God did for me, look at the grace that he's given, look what he's allowed me to experience and to accomplish, that's the perspective that Peter is wanting to give. So even in his letters, while there's commands and there's kind of like standards for what a Christian abiding in Christ looks like, we have to remember even the call to action as a Christian is dependent on his grace. Asking him, Lord, help me. Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, give me strength. Give me the ability to love the unlovable in my life. Give me the ability to forgive. All the things, all the works that we would do, that we would say, hey, a good Christian should do this. Yes, you're right, but how does a Christian do that? By the grace of God. And so he starts his letter reminding us of that grace, and he gives us some things to measure our progress in our dependence on God and God's power. So let's just read, and then we'll talk about it, the first 15 verses here of 2 Peter 1. Simeon, or some of your Bibles may say Simon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who've obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. You know, it was shortly after this that Peter, in church tradition has it, his wife as well, were both crucified in Rome for their faith in Jesus. I think it's important to write some things down, don't you? Your handwriting doesn't matter, okay? We have phones. You can do voice to text now. There may be some things that are unsaid or have been said but need to be put in writing for those after you. I just want to challenge you with that. I've been going over the last couple of weeks through our photos. And in 28 years of marriage, plus all the years before, I have somewhere around 70,000 photos digitally. That does not include the ones that are printed. So some of you kids may not remember this, but there was a day when you took a picture with a camera and inside there was this thing called film. Okay, it was like paper that was see-through, and the light would be exposed and it would create something called a negative. And then you would take it to Walmart and you would trust them with your photos. And somehow, miraculously, a week later or 2 weeks later, they would tell you your photos are ready. And you'd come back and you'd have pictures. And then you realized that you meant to get matte finish, not glossy finish. So then you had to do it again to get another photos. Okay. Nowadays, we take so many photos on our phone, it's ridiculous. So I was looking for a way. How do I take this last, you know, not just 30 years, but I've told you this before. I'm 46. So I have children. I have pictures from when I was a baby. I have pictures of my parents when they were young, of my grandparents. And so all these photos, I'm like, how do I get them in a place where I can just lock them away so nobody can ever see them again? No, so I can give them to my kids, so I can show them to my grandkids, so I can tell stories based on pictures. You know, I can recall things that I have forgotten, and I can look at that photo and I can say, oh, I remember that photo. So think about Peter. He's writing this and he says, I'm getting ready to depart. So I'm writing this down so you can recall the most important things. What are the most important things? Well, in the first letter of Peter, he wrote it with an intention to encourage believers as they had to endure external persecution. Now, as the church has been growing and becoming established all over that first century region from Jerusalem north up into Turkey and on the way to Greece and Rome and in Spain and Portugal and now in Ethiopia, Christian churches are starting to blossom and bloom and they're receiving persecution. But the next danger that he is wanting to warn them about is internal deception. The fact that there are going to be people who come into the Christian community and seek to build relationship and trust and then present a false doctrine, a false gospel. But instead of getting into a place where he's pointing out all the negatives, although there is a little bit of that here, he's more focused and desires that we understand what it means to be established in our faith, what it means to be standing firm in grace, what it means to be a Christian, what it looks like in your life, so that way I can look in the mirror for myself and have a good conscience before God that my faith is producing what God intends for it to produce as he works by his Holy Spirit in me. And so as he discusses some things like end times prophecy, heresy, which is false doctrine, intentional false doctrine, he addresses errors. Errors is just mistakes, misunderstandings. And all of the things that he is doing, what he wants the Christians to know is the truth found in the knowledge of Jesus and in the knowledge of God's word, which is also personified in Jesus. In J.B. Kirby's New Testament overview, he says, convinced that the best antidote for heresy is a mature knowledge of the truth, Peter exhorts his readers to have a proper appreciation for prophecy, to live holy and godly lives while awaiting Christ's coming, and to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: Peter opened this letter with a description of the Christian life. Before he describes the counterfeits, he describes true believers. The best way to detect falsehood is to understand the characteristics of the truth. Now, they tell bank tellers and people who handle money, you don't study counterfeit money to find counterfeit money. You study and become familiar with real money. So when the counterfeit goes through your hands, you go, oh, something's not right. It could be the texture. It could be the size. It could be the weight. There's all sorts of different things that can tell you, take a second look. Serial number is one of those. My favorite cereal is Fruit Loops, by the way. No, just kidding. My favorite cereal is anything with peanut butter in it. So, and Fruit Loops. Fruit Loops are pretty good, especially the milk when you're done. But have you ever had fake Fruit Loops? Have you ever had fake Cheerios? It's called store brand or generic, right? So God wants us to enjoy the real thing. And so the serial numbers, the weight, all of those different things are going to tell you something about what is true. So when what is false comes across your hands, comes across your heart, you're going to say, wait a minute, that's not true. Some of us need to get off our phones because we're reposting AI, okay? And I've noticed it's not just people in a certain age demographic older than me. It's a lot of people. And there are things being generated in all these different AI software that are sometimes just fun and entertaining. But there is an intention to manipulate. There is an intention to deceive. There is an intention to get us to believe this, and the information we're being fed is counterfeit, but the end result is that we would end up believing that particular thing. And so it's really important, not just as Christians, but as human beings, but especially as Christian human beings, to know the truth and to be able to detect what is false because we're familiar with what is true. I used to work as a contractor for United States Coast Guard, Department of Homeland Security, a little bit of Department of Defense years ago before I moved to Utah. And they had a department or a team, I don't remember what it was, but it was the Office of Counterfeit Parts for Aircraft Overhaul. And in that Department of Counterfeit Parts, they worked directly with a fab shop that essentially manufactured real parts. Because sometimes they would order parts from a contractor for an airplane or a helicopter. Those parts would come in and they start to look over and be like, something's not right. This metal quality is not what it should be. It doesn't weigh what it is. This wiring isn't correct. There'd be all sorts of different ways, and they would investigate it and they would prosecute it if someone was selling counterfeit parts to the military. It is important that we know and we be so familiar with the truth that we can investigate what is false and very quickly, I think, come to the conclusion something's not right. And sometimes, some of you, you're wired to dig in and find out the comparative doctrines between what's true and what's false. Others, we just gotta say, you know what? That ain't true, I'm backing out. And get focused on what is true. Now, Simon, as he begins this letter, understanding his status. First, Simon Peter. Remember his name was Simon, and Jesus said, your name is Simon, but now I'm going to name you Peter, for you will be a rock. You're going to be solid. You're going to be a man of stature. Simon, he gives his name here. It's almost like he's recognizing who he was before and who he is now. You see, sometimes in our life, there's some things we're not quite proud of, right? Some things we're ashamed of before Christ, maybe even after Christ. But what we need to remember is who we are in Christ. And Peter says, I was Simon, I'm Peter. I'm a servant and an apostle. My first purpose in life is to serve Jesus, is what Peter says. And I've not forgotten where I've come from, but I'm not dwelling there. I am here in the present as a servant, an apostle, someone who was specifically selected by Jesus to be kind of the point, the tip of the spear, right? The first generation of evangelists who are sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the world. And so he gives himself a reminder of his life before and his new life in Christ. And he starts his letter too with everybody being on the same equal ground. Notice what he says here in verse 1, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, it is easy, and it has been, and even to this day, different denominations, different expressions of Christian faith, even different aberrant versions of Christianity, we would call them cults, or we would call them some sort of an aberrant doctrine, but they set up people in positions of authority and hierarchy over others. And we somehow think because they have the title of apostle or bishop or prophet or all these kind of things, that somehow they're better than everybody else. And Peter, who now traditions have made him, you know, the first apostle of Jesus and the primary apostle of Jesus in succession, right? The Pope, Roman Catholics, they observe that he was there. So do Orthodox, that Peter was the first apostle of their church, and they continue with him to that day in an elevated way. So the person who holds that office now is elevated and is kind of the final authority. And Peter says, we're all on the same level playing field. You know, a pastor, the title of a pastor is actually more describing a gifting and a function, not a title, is one of serving sheep. I want you to think about that for a second. How many of you have sheep? Okay, how many of you have animals? Okay, there's a fun part about animals and there's a not fun part about animals, right? Okay, he has called certain people to serve other people in the not fun parts of their lives. He's called other people's, like for example, the gifting of a prophet, to speak words of clear, bold, biblical truth to a generation that doesn't want to hear it. It's not all fun and games. It's not all status and stature. It is a call to service, first of Jesus Christ, second of the people that Jesus loves, which we know is the whole world. And so Peter, he understands, I'm a servant first. I have a specific calling by God to be an apostle, but I'm writing to all of us who are on the same level playing field. Remember, he finished his last letter and he said, shepherds, I want you to take care of the flock of God who is among you. One of the things I don't like in any church is a stage. I don't like platforms. I don't like stages. When we're at the community center, I preach down here. And I'm wireless, and I can do that. I actually could, you know, kind of sit right here and, you know, it'd be cool. My ideal church would be kind of like a, mostly a circle, and we'd all just kind of be in the circle looking at each other. How'd you like that? Come to church, got to look at your neighbor in the face, make eye contact. Oh, he's sleeping. You know, no, he's not sleeping, just kidding. The reason why is because we're all on equal footing. Now, the logistics of this room, we probably could have put the platform there, and then the band could have been here. But it just helps with sound and helps with those things. But my point is, don't let these kind of things mistake what we're all in together, and that is servants, followers, believers, children of God, and friends of God. You know, you're a friend of God. You're as much a friend of God as Abraham. You're as much a friend of God as Peter, as any of the disciples who walked with him for 3+ years. You are a friend of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and you can grow in a relationship with him just the same as Peter did. And so he says, we've all obtained a faith of equal standing. And then he says this, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As I said about our series title, Standing Firm in Grace, Peter mentions the word grace, I think, 8 times in 1 Peter. In 2 Peter, he only uses the word grace 2x. And he uses them as a greeting and as a goodbye. Bookends to this letter. I don't know if it's intentional or not, but I look at it with intention and I say, he is starting it off on a level playing field of grace, that his desire is that God's grace would be multiplied to you. Wouldn't you love it today if your bank account multiplied? Wouldn't that be great? Not times a negative, times a positive. And then the result of that multiplication was multiplied again. Wouldn't that be really cool? Now think about this. What is your bank account value times itself? Some of you, you're at 0, so that's what you get. But if you have more and then 0, and it gets multiplied by itself. It's not, it's doubled only the first. No, it's not even doubled the first time. This is why I don't teach math. But my point is, there's something called exponential growth, exponential multiplication. That's the idea of grace being multiplied to you. It's not 1 times 1 or 1 times 2. It's 1 times 2 and 2 times 2 and four times, and it just, you just keep multiplying great until you just, you're in an infinity number. The idea is that God's grace never runs out. It can always be multiplied to you. How do I find the multiplication of God's grace in my life? It's in the knowledge of him and the knowledge of Jesus. Now, next Sunday, we're going to be talking about his word. How Peter would say, we have not followed clever man-made myths. We have followed the inspired word of God. That's where you start. How do I grow in the knowledge of God? How do I grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Spend time in what he gave us to grow in that knowledge. Spend time with intention and say, Lord, there's some big words in here. I don't understand these concepts. I don't understand what's happening. Give me understanding. Give me wisdom. And then get together with other people who are also studying the word of God. That's why we get together on Sundays. We get together this way because it's just a way to say, here, and I'm just telling you this, this is what I'm learning. I'm sharing it with you. You got to take it further. You know, if this was the only day that you showed up to eat breakfast and you waited until next Sunday to eat any food again, you would get sick. It would not work. I'm sure there's somebody out there who's got a system called one meal a week, okay? Probably making a lot of money on the AI, internet, you know, selling people with programs. But in truth, we need nourishment. Ongoing. We need to eat it maybe once a day, maybe a couple times a day, but we got to be feeding ourselves with what is going to grow and build our lives. And it's the same thing with your spiritual life. You have to feed yourself the truth found in God's word, which Peter calls the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. It was a real fascinating interview this last week that I watched. The Diary of a CEO is Stephen Bartlett, and he was interviewing John C. Lennox, who is he's a Christian philosopher, he's a Christian physicist, and he's just a Christian theologian. And the guy's like 80-something years old. And this hour and a half conversation between John and Stephen was so fascinating. As here from a logical, mathematical standpoint, John is able to explain to Stephen that faith requires the logical step of getting into the water and finding out. Like, you can talk about the water of faith, you can talk about God, you can talk about Jesus, you can know information, all this stuff, but faith is stepping in and then finding out. And it was so incredible the way that he described that. I encourage you to look for that. Matter of fact, I'll send it out in a text here with the church texting service, but it was so fascinating to me to see this man with such grace and gentleness and clarity be able to describe to a man who's a skeptic, and John relates to him on the ground of being a skeptic, of having to have information and facts and math and logic and all that kind of stuff. And yet there comes a point with Jesus and the knowledge of God and a relationship with him where I just have to step in. And I think maybe some of you understand what that's like because you've done that already. But there may be others here in the room you haven't stepped in yet. You know about Jesus, you know about God, but have you stepped in to experience him? I told my wife 28 plus years ago that I loved her. She was my favorite person. I want to spend the rest of my life with her. And then I would go to my own house. And then we said, I do. And we went to the same house. That's what faith in Christ is. You can know about him, but at some point, you got to go home with God. And that's faith. And I want to encourage you, if you haven't done that, today is your day to do that. You don't have to have it all figured out, but you do got to step into the water. You got to step into Jesus by faith. And so Peter, he's wanting them to know the grace and the peace of God will be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the word knowledge here does not mean information in the head. It means experience. You've experienced God. I've experienced 28 years of marriage with my wife. I've experienced relationship with God. And I hope you can experience that for yourself. Now, what does it look like to be in Christ? What does it look like to have the knowledge, the experience of knowing God in a way that transforms my life? Well, first he says here in verse 3, his divine power, God's divine power is granted to us all, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. God's power is available to you. Well, God's power for what? Well, here's two words. Let's read that. Read those two words together. All things that pertain to life and, okay, so what is life? It's just every day, right? It's every day. Get in the car, go to work, go to school, raising a family, building a marriage. All things that pertain to life. Does it mean necessarily that the Bible has a specific answer for every life issue? Not necessarily. But that there is truth found in God's word that can relate to every situation you may encounter. One of the ways that I help boil that down for myself is at some point we all have to deal with people, right? How many of you go to a job with people? Go to school with people? You live in a house with people? You drive on the roads of Utah with people. I think they're people. It's crazy out there, okay? But you see, even a comment like that, I think they're people, immediately I feel a little convicted. Of course they're people. They're people made in the image of God, people that God loves and God wants to have a relationship with. And so when I began to look at every situation in my life the way that God does, Lord, how do I interact with the mail delivery person who never closes the mailbox? You know, the Amazon delivery person who throws the package, you know? It's like, have you ever seen like the picture on your Amazon app of your package by the door? Have you ever seen one midair? They're in a hurry when you see them midair. Okay, what about when your neighbor lets their dog do its business on your yard? What about when you're in the parking lot and you walk up to your car and there's a dent in the door that wasn't there when you went into the store? You see, every situation of life is going to require from us a response in relationship to another person. You get a product in the mail and it ain't right. You go to a restaurant and the food is cold or whatever. Now you got to say something to somebody. How are you going to do that? God has given you his divine power to respond to every life situation in a way that glorifies God in our life. He says life and godliness, because we have been saved to become like God. What? Well, some people have one interpretation of that. Others have a different interpretation. The Bible's interpretation is this: God created us in his image, to reflect him, to represent him, not to have necessarily all the eternal qualities that he does, but as an expression, his creative expression, that when people look at men and women, they would go, God is amazing. God is pretty cool. Look what he can do through human beings. Godliness is when my life, the outside of my life, is demonstrating that on the inside, God is at work. Godliness is when the outside of my life is demonstrating God's work on the inside of my life. And so his divine power, sometimes I'm sitting here trying to be good enough, loving enough, kind enough, grateful enough, honest enough, humble enough. And something rattles me, somebody offends me, and I find out really quickly, nope, I'm not enough. But by faith in Jesus, we're enough in Christ. By faith in Jesus, I can hold on to this truth that the work that God has begun in me, he will complete it. Which means until he finishes it, he's still working on me. He's still working on you. He's not done with you yet. He's not done with me yet. Peter wrote it this way. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 31. I don't know if it's up there. If it's not, write this down. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are of nothing, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You see, 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31 is telling us that the people that God calls are not always the people that have all the credentials the world is looking for. Some do, it just says not all. But some who do, they come into the faith the same way. Faith in Jesus, in the work of Jesus, to be an example to the world that God will use foolish things in order to glorify himself. So that, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When you've been given a compliment, you can say, praise the Lord, thank you. It's okay to take a compliment, to receive a compliment, but direct it to the Lord whenever you have an opportunity to. It's acknowledging that whatever I have, whatever I've accomplished, whatever we could boast about really has come from God first. And so then he says, look at your life. Let's talk about a few of these things, starting in verse 5. It says, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. These are all things that when, as he said in verse 4, when we escape the corruption of the world that is a result of lust or a result of selfish desire, our life begins to look like faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. When you're first a Christian, it may be in little ways, little microscopic ways. Somebody may cut you off on the road and you're going to say a few words and get angry and then be like, Lord, I forgive them for they know not what they do. It's obvious by the lane they were driving in, right? Right, there's a change that takes place. Here's something interesting. He goes from brotherly affection to love. Have you ever thought about that in your life? There's people you can get along with or you can treat well simply because they're another human being. That is where Christianity starts. That's like basic Christianity. Just be nice to people or kind. Maybe nice isn't the right word. Be kind. Be understanding. Be forgiving. That's where love kicks in. How do I forgive somebody who's done something so terrible? How do I forgive someone who's offended me, who's mistreated me? How do I forgive? That's love. That's that word, that divinely inspired love. The source of that love is what John would write about. He said, God is love. So true love, genuine love, is found in the very nature and essence and being of God himself. And so if you've encountered love, even apart from faith in Christ, you've had a glimpse of God. Because true love, genuine love, comes from God himself. But that love is to draw us into a relationship with him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. This is love, John writes, not that we love God, but that he loved us first. The initiator. He said, I love you first. And so when we respond to him in love, that's great and that's wonderful. But what about responding to other people with his love? Some of you, you're working on the brotherly affection thing. It's okay. That's still a product of his love. But there's such a breakthrough that can happen in your heart when you go from just tolerating somebody to truly loving them the way that God loves them too. That fly just hit me right in the face. That was weird. Anyway, for the sake of time, we'll come back over a few of these things next week because they tie into the scripture about the word. But take a look at this here in verse 8. If these qualities are yours, well, how do I know if these qualities are mine? Faith in Christ, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Are you growing in that relationship? If these qualities are yours, or sometimes since these qualities are yours, as a Christian, these belong to you. These are things that can be fruitful, can be evident in your life. You can look in your spiritual mirror. You can interact with other people and you can say, hey, I have faith and I've been adding to it virtue, which is that conviction of truth and belief in God. I know that my knowledge of God's word is real and it's working itself out. I have self-control. I'm persevering with steadfastness. God is working out his qualities in my life. And if I have these things, verse 8, and they are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The bottom line is God wants your life to be fruitful. I planted a few fruit trees in my backyard with my grandkids. They're all dead. I know. My son Silas and I, we had to cut down the last one. We got to dig the roots out. But I'm just like, what happened there? These trees did nothing. And I did all this work. Well, God is doing all this work in our life. And he wants the end result for fruitful lives. Fruit-bearing lives. What does the fruit look like? Here's your list. Take this list. I would encourage you, maybe on the side of your Bible journal that's empty right now, write every single one of those words down. Write down faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Write them down and do a little bit of a Bible study or a word study on what those words look like. And say, Lord, thank you for the little tiny fruit of love in my life. I want more. I want to love people more. I want to forgive more. Lord, thank you for this little bit of self-control that I can see in my life. I've said no to sin and I've said yes to righteousness. But Lord, show me what self-control looks like in this area of my life. Maybe it's steadfastness. Lord, I often want to give up or quit on things or quit on you. Lord, thank you that I'm still here, that I'm still walking with you. It's by your grace. Lord, show me how to do that more, do that better. I'll just challenge you this week. Go over this list and ask the Lord to show you how these things can increase in your life, because he wants you to be fruitful. He wants your life to bear, not just bear, but display the image of God to the people around you. You have been made and I have been made in the image of God, which means we've been made to reflect and represent him in this world. And so again, Peter, he's at the end of his life. He's running out of time and he's wanting to say some things. So let me present you with this question again. What would you say to the people you love if you knew your life was almost over? You ready for this? Say it now. Say it today. Say it this week. Maybe there's some things you need to write down for somebody. Maybe there's somebody who needs to be forgiven by you, and you need to tell them that. There are some people in your life that are discouraged and they need to hear words of encouragement from you. There are people in your life who are going on a track and it looks bad, and you're afraid of offending. You're afraid of upsetting them, and God has put such a burden on your heart for them. You've been praying them. You get frustrated. I don't know what to say. God will give you his divine power to go have a conversation with that person and say, I love you so much to stay silent. I'm concerned for you. Please change course. And it may not be received the right way up front. Or you may be saying it at just the time when God's been working on their heart and they needed to hear from somebody who cares about them that God's got a better way. So what would you say if you were like Peter, a man or a woman running out of time? What would you say to the people you love if you knew your life was almost over? If you're struggling with that, we're going to pray right now for God's power to be able to step into that this coming week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that, Lord, this is like swimming in a lake, a deep reservoir, an ocean, really, of just how much there is about you that you want us to discover. Lord, the Proverbs tells us that it is your glory to conceal a matter, but it is the glory of kings to search them out. Lord, give us a heart and a desire, Lord, to search out your word. Lord, to become so familiar with the truth that we can detect a counterfeit right away. To be so in tune, Lord, to who you are and who Jesus is as the focus of our faith, that we are able to recognize in our own lives when we're being fruitful, and we're able to recognize in our own lives when we need to grow. And thank you that you don't require us to do this on our own just by willpower and positive thinking. Lord, you have given us your Holy Spirit to dwell in each one of us, to fill in the gaps where we simply can't do it, to give us the grace to be people who grow in the knowledge of you, to be people who love like you love, to be those whose lives reflect your godliness in us. Show each one of us individually what that looks like. Help us, Lord, to see our lives through your word, to rejoice where you have made so much progress in us. Lord, you've transformed us. We're not the same people we used to be. And to be humble and to be thankful, Lord, for your patience with us in the areas that still need to grow. Lord, you love us so much, and you're so patient with us, and you're working all things out for our good. We thank you for that reality. We trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.